is the 12th in our series of studies in soteriology, what the Bible teaches about salvation, and the 4th on the topic of election after spending several sessions on the plan of God and predestination. As everyone in the country knows who hasn't been living under a rock, that there is an election coming in less than 100 days. We are in the topic of election. In a political election, people choose some that they want to represent them in our system of government. They select. So when you go in the voting booth, you make a selection. I want this person and not that person. I want this one, but not that one. And our choices are based on things that we know the people have done or can do. Sadly, there are undoubtedly many people who make their selections in an election. They're choosing. It's done on the basis of personality or on the basis of looks or how someone dresses. But there is always some feature of the person or what he has done or does that is the basis for human selection in a political election. But not so in Scripture. And I'd like you to turn, please, to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Not so in Scripture, where election is not conditioned on anything seen in a person that they might do or hold to, accomplish, or even how they look. Election in the Bible for salvation is unconditional. When we go in the voting booth, our selection, election, choosing is conditional. Now, sadly, there are many, many people who name the name of Christ, and undoubtedly the majority, who hold to election that is conditional. It is based on something, they believe, in God's plan, however much he has a plan. It's based on something that God sees in the person, or that he sees the person ahead of time as doing, accomplishing, carrying out. Now, we've spent some time on the unconditional nature of election in the Bible, and we'll come back to it over and over, because it is at the heart of God's saving purposes. If election is conditioned on something, then it's really not biblical election. And it violates many, many different biblical principles. If election, however, if it's conditional, it violates biblical principles. If it's unconditional, then that fits, that is really what we are saying the Bible teaches. And it tells us a great deal about God and his purposes. But Romans chapter 9 and verse 10, where Paul in this chapter, and the whole section is talking about the salvation of individuals, he tells us here very, very plainly that election is unconditional. He sets up a test, he uses a test case, and it's Jacob and Esau. Verse 10, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. So we've got twins here. There is a distinction. God makes a distinction. God chooses one for blessing and chooses the other for non-blessing. Well, they're both twins, emphasizing that they're twins. They're in the same family. They grow up together, so they're somewhat alike. They had the same father. Okay, they're twins, same mother, same father. Verse 11, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, before they were born, so God's choosing did not look at the time after they were born. All right? It was before they were born. In fact, in eternity past, God made a choice. So they were twins. They're the same father, same mother. They were twins. And before they had a chance to do anything good or bad, there are many features here that are emphasizing the unconditional nature of God's choice. And the text goes on, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, this is really a definition of unconditional election. Verse 12, not by works. So it wasn't anything they did. They didn't have a chance to do anything. God chose before they were born, not on the basis of any distinguishing feature or action by the two boys, not by works, but by him who calls. The mother was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. A very, very strong statement with many features telling us that God chooses for salvation unconditionally. Well, we'll come back to this passage and the topic of unconditional election, but I wanted you to think in terms of selecting, choosing, and our definition of election is God chose in eternity past those that he wanted to save, intended to save, would save, and bring into his presence to enjoy him forever. So election is choosing and selecting, and it is unconditional. Has other features, but that's at the core. So we've also seen concerning election that it's a biblical fact. It is taught in Scripture. That passage we looked at is one of the passages. It's a sovereign work of God. It's the cornerstone of the doctrines of sovereign grace. If election is off, then your understanding of all the features of God's grace will be thrown off. So you recall we started to look at the so-called tulip, a mnemonic device to help us to remember biblical doctrines concerning biblical teaching concerning salvation. T for total depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, better stated, and we'll come back to this more, as particular redemption and definite atonement, I for irresistible grace, and P for perseverance of the saints. And we talked at length about the Arminians, whose beliefs were countered at the Council of Dort in 1619, and the result was the tulip. That's an English mnemonic device, apparently first heard sometime in the 20th century. But it's convenient to describe the outcome of the Synod of Dort, not the Council, the Synod of Dort, and which then is a great statement of biblical teaching on the saving work of God and a rejection of Arminianism in each of the points. So if you have your notes, we want to start now on Amiraldianism, and I know it's confusing, two A's, Arminius, Amiraldians, Amiraldianism, named after Moise Amiro, who was an Italian guy. Arminius lived in the 1500s, just into early 1600s. Amiro was a little less than 100 years later. So two ways it's confusing. Arminius, his teachings rejected at the Synod of Dort, and Amiro comes along, and Amiraldianism comes along later. So here, number 6, point 6 about election. If you have your notes, it's on page 12. Biblical election is not hidden. It's not a hypothetical or fallback position for God. And so we're going to look at the errors of Amiraldianism or so-called four-point Calvinism. In actuality, if you examine them carefully, it's a rejection of all of the points of the tulip, although they say they reject only one. We'll come back to that several times. So let me give you a general description of four-point Calvinism. It's safe to say that the majority of evangelicals today are either Arminian, as found in the Wesleyan and Charismatic movements, thoroughgoing Arminian, rejecting all the points of the tulip right out. Virtually all dispensationalists fall into the latter camp, four-point Calvinists. They call themselves four-point. Four-point Calvinism, as a phrase, is a term applied to themselves by some people in this camp. One of my conclusions in this section is that this position is not biblical. It is not Calvinistic. It falls apart when you examine it carefully. Now, there's an instructive history behind this position. Moisè Amiro, again an Italian, lived from 1596 to 1664, was a 17th century French theologian. He taught in France, but he's actually Italian. Taught at the French Protestant Academy at Saumur in western France. The town is still there, by the way. I looked it up. Little town. His doctrinal formulations were an attempt to soften some of the supposedly harsh features of Calvinism. And he is known for his attempt also at reconciliation with Lutherans. In 1634, and he would have been 38 years old, he published a treatise on predestination that included his idea of hypothetical universalism. His views, known today as Amiraldianism, are an attempt to take a middle position between Calvinism. I have Augustinianism in your notes, but essentially you could put Calvinism in there, and Arminianism. So he attempted to bring the Arminians and the Calvinists together. In doing so, he created a mess. His views remain essentially intact today in the position of the four-point Calvinist, sometimes called a modified Calvinist, hypothetical redemptionist, post-redemptionist, or anti-applicationist. You don't see those last two terms very much. In general, in this study, we'll use the terms Amiraldianism and four-point Calvinism interchangeably. Now, if at this point you're saying, I think this is kind of dry, too detailed, you're going to see the practical ramifications of this as we go on, but you have to understand what's going on in Amiraldianism, four-point Calvinism, before we can come to conclusions about how it applies to what you do as a Christian, preaching the gospel, for instance, reaching the unsaved, what you say to them, what you believe about the unsaved, what a person has to do to be saved. Those are important issues. And four-point Calvinist, I believe, is doing things with regard to those things and other activities that are not biblical. Amiro believed his views were consistent with Calvin's teachings. He was just modifying Calvin, extending it. Critics during his day and down until our time had disagreed, however. I believe that this system, Amaraldianism, four-point Calvinism, is not biblical and not at all within the Calvinistic camp. Some people would say it's Calvinistic. I would say it's not. I don't think it's biblical. Ultimately, its view of the nature of faith makes it Arminian and therefore Pelagian. By the way, I think that most people who call themselves four-point Calvinists have never really looked at what they believe. They have a very superficial idea, because if you look, and we'll do that, if you look at what they believe, you'll find some massive inconsistencies biblically and logically. So if he's able to articulate his position, and most are not, the four-point Calvinist says, he claims that he believes in four of the 5 points of the tulip. So he's modified the tulip. He would say total depravity, T for total depravity. He would say, yes, I believe in total depravity. We'll see that that cannot be because of his view of faith. An unsaved person can exercise faith by himself. That contradicts many passages. Romans 3, no one seeks after God. Ephesians 2, we're dead in sins. And yet the Amaraldian says he believes in total depravity, but a person can all of a sudden, on his own, when he hears the gospel, he can choose to believe. He believes first before God changes his heart. Won't work. So, in effect, he is denying the T, if you look at it carefully. Unconditional election, not really, can't be, because he is able to exercise faith on his own. So God must be looking down through the ages, making him one of the elect. The L for limited atonement, that's the one they reject. Instead, Jesus died for everyone. Jesus' death wasn't for particular individuals. Jesus' death was intended for everyone and effective for everyone. Start thinking about the implications of that. If Jesus was a substitute for everyone, what would that mean? The I of irresistible grace, well, they really can't hold to that. If they hold that a person can believe before he's regenerated, he's believing from his old nature, therefore, he could just as easily reject the gospel. He chooses, believing from his old nature, he chooses whether he's going to believe or not, but therefore he could resist. That's Arminian. And finally, perseverance of the saints. Well, if a person can choose to believe, he can choose not to believe then, and you can see how this really is Arminian. So you toss that out. So in actuality, we'll see how this works. The Amaraldian rejects all of the tulip. He wouldn't say that he does, but if you look carefully, yes, he does. So while proponents of this position claim to reject only the L of the tulip, their system in actuality forces them to reject at least four or even all of the points. The system thus collapses into Arminianism. So what Amiro intended to be a middle ground between Calvinism and Arminianism ends up collapsing to the left into Arminianism. By the way, don't expect this system to make sense. Don't look at it and say, well, I'm trying to fit these things together. Maybe our brother Carlene has not explained them well. That's possible and likely and certain at certain points, but if you look at everything that I present, you'll see that the writers that I quote will look at this from different angles, and you'll get different views of what Amaraldianism is, and that's because it's an inconsistent system. So even using the word four-point Calvinism is misleading because it's internally inconsistent. Now, at the heart of Amaraldianism are two verses, and you will hear these quoted quite often. I saw it quoted by someone this week to me, and that was in the same context, talking about election. So 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, and 2 Peter 3, 9 are at the core of Amaraldianism. If you ask an Amaraldian what he believes to justify his belief that holding that Jesus died for everyone, he will be likely to go to these verses. Supposedly, these two passages, in comparison with the rest of Scripture, then, show that God has two wills. God has two wills. He wants to save everyone, these passages supposedly say. Yet other portions of Scripture and human experience show that not everyone gets saved. So God has a fallback position. He wants to save everyone. He knows that won't work. So he has plan B. His second will is to save a limited set, save the elect. Two wills in God. Now, taking your notes, for those of you who have them, if you would look at the very end of the section that I gave you on helps, the last thing in the section on helps is a graphic which portrays at least two of the things that we're talking about especially now, and three other things that we will talk about later. This graphic I've entitled "The God Loves Everyone Error," with doctrines that are used explicitly or implicitly to support it or that are affected or necessitated by it in the middle. The key and underlying assumption, and this is Amaraldianism, it's implicit or explicit depending on who's writing, God loves everyone and wants to save everyone. He has a love for the world that brings blessings to everybody. Right? Now, this is connected for our purposes today with number 4. God loves everyone, but he cannot save everyone. He knows they won't come. Who's calling the shots there? It's the sinner, right? He knows everyone won't come, so he has a fallback plan, another desire. And that's in block 4. There are two wills in God, a desire for all to be saved, but a second will for only the elect to be saved. If you think this is a significant and serious problem concerning the nature of God, you're right. It is. God has two wills. We'll come back to this again, but God is really at cross purposes with himself. He wants one thing, he can't get it. What kind of God is that? So he goes to something else that he supposedly can get. 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. You see, there it is. God wants everybody to be saved. Does he? Second passage, 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. Key word there is you, if you're studying this, but everyone to come to repentance. See, God wants everyone to be saved, the four-point Calvinist Amaraldian would say. If these verses teach that, then they have a good position. If they do not teach that, if they do not teach that God has two wills, then the two main supports for their position are gone. We'll come back to these in detail. So this kind of thinking affects the four-point Calvinist view of the meaning of election and the purpose of the cross. Here's a summary of Amaraldianism, or four-point Calvinism. As we've seen, God has two wills. One to save everyone out of love, and this error is found in what you hear very often today, God loves everybody. It must be true, John 3:16, God loved the world. The world there must be everybody, whoever lives. Well, is that true? We'll see that. We'll look at that. God has a will to save everyone out of love, and he has a will to save only the elect. His first plan won't work. This is buttressed by an appeal to those two passages, 2 Peter 3:9, 1 Timothy 2:3-4. The error prevalent today that God has two wills, one unfulfilled, first one unfulfilled to save everybody, comes from Amiro. In order to make it possible for everyone to be saved who exercises faith, God made a provision of universal salvation at the cross. God wants everybody to save. So at the cross, Jesus died for everybody. This is a universalism regarding the value of the cross and God's intentions. Universal provision on the cross. This amounts to an explicit rejection of limited atonement or particular redemption, definite atonement. Rejects the L of the tulip. Jesus died for everyone. It sounds good, doesn't it? Jesus died for everyone. But biblically it won't work. A third key feature. God knows that because of depravity, people will not believe. So he goes to plan B and he purposes to save a smaller set. I hope you're seeing that there are contradictions in God here. Wants one thing, can't get it, goes to another thing. Right? He's blocked. He's stymied. The system contains a hypothetical universalism, that is. Hypothetically, everyone could be saved because the value of the cross is sufficient for all human beings. Jesus died for everybody, therefore everybody could be saved. This is the basis for the unbiblical saying often heard today, to the effect that the cross is sufficient for everyone, but efficient only for the elect. You'll hear that very often. It reflects the trend within Amiro's theology to unite universalism, everybody gets a benefit, with particularism, and God ends up only benefiting a small set. Universal, particular, that is, individuals. In Amiraldianism, salvation is conditioned on faith, which everyone can exercise physically, but not morally. Salvation is conditioned on faith. And Amiro apparently believed that regeneration precedes faith. I think that's not entirely clear in his writings, but four-point Calvinists today clearly state that faith precedes regeneration. You have an unregenerate person responding yes to the gospel. And I have a footnote for you in the notes. Take a look at R.C. Sproul's book, We Are Able to Believe, Willing to Believe, The Controversy Over Free Will, and the section on Lewis Berry Chafer, who was the first president, one of the founders of Dallas Theological Seminary. The position of the four-point Calvinist amounts to saying God provided a pool of merit that a person taps into when he exercises faith. He decides. He exercises faith. He decides, and he does that before he has a new nature. Remember Ephesians 2, he hates God. No one seeks after God, but somehow, magically, a person, before he gets a new nature, can decide to tap into that pool of salvation. This brings salvation to the individual, and then he's regenerated. Jesus' death on the cross only provided salvation. Hypothetically for everybody, everyone can be saved, but only the elect will respond. Here's a quote from Gary Long, to whom I owe so much, helping me to understand, come to and understand and appreciate the doctrines of sovereign grace. Gary summarizes Amiraldianism like this. He says, it's God's will to save everybody. Therefore, Christ died for all mankind without exception, placing them into a savable position. That's a key word, savable position. He used a great term there. By the way, we spoke about J.I. Packer a few moments ago. J.I. Packer's introduction to John Owen's great book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, emphasizes that the gospel really saves. The cross really saves. Amaraldian says the cross made people savable. It didn't guarantee their salvation. The Bible teaches that the cross really saves. It really will do its work, as opposed to Amaraldianism. Savable versus definitely saved by the cross. People can be saved upon the condition of faith, says Gary Butt. Since none can believe because of being totally depraved, God, out of his loving mercy and free grace, sovereignly decreed, Gary puts the word boulomai in here, to elect some of mankind to be saved. Fallback. I really feel bad, says God, that I know some won't, not everybody's going to believe. I provided for everybody, but not everybody's going to believe. So what can I do? Well, I'll save a smaller set. The Bible talks about election. We'll call them the elect. This universal provision of salvation made particular, narrowed down in application by the work of the Spirit through the means of faith, makes everyone responsible to believe. Makes everyone responsible to believe and permits the free offer of the gospel to be genuinely made without preaching tongue-in-cheek. That is, I know you're not one of the elect, but I'm preaching to you anyway. That's what the Amaraldian would say. The gospel offer is absolutely genuine because everybody's been provided for, so you can believe. If you're puzzled by this, if it seems contradictory, it is. A lot of internal consistencies. Now I've got a lengthy quote from a Scottish theologian, Angus Stewart. You can find it online if you want to. But here's another approach to it, and he's right in what he says, but it differs a little bit from what we've seen because of the system's inconsistencies. Amaraldianism, says Stewart, is that false system of theology introduced by and named after Moisa Amiro. It may sound like an old and foreign error, but it's being actively promoted in the British Isles and elsewhere today. Very interesting. Hundreds of years old, getting a new revival, but its emphasis, but it's been held for a long time and held by the majority, I think, of evangelical Christians. Amiro promulgated and popularized a form of hypothetical universalism, that hypothetically God chose everyone to salvation and sent Christ to die for all absolutely. Jesus died for everyone. He taught hypothetical universal election, that God decreed to save everyone head for head. I guess that's a Scottish phrase. Individually, I guess that means, on condition that they would believe. Provides for everybody, if you will believe. However, knowing that fallen man would not believe, God decreed to save only the elect, to whom he would give faith. To whom he would give faith, but so also that faith comes before you're regenerated. On your own, then. Similarly, Amiro proclaimed hypothetical universal atonement. Jesus died for everyone, on condition that they would believe. However, knowing that falling man would not believe, God decreed that Christ would die efficaciously for the elect. So you see two wills there, God, two plans, two purposes of God. One, first one doesn't work, has to go back to the second one. Inconsistent, go to the second one. Inconsistent, yes. Amiro claimed that his convoluted views, that's a good way to describe it, were those of Calvin. But actually they were those of John Cameron, Amiro's teacher. Charles Hodge, who taught not far from here at Princeton Seminary in the 1800s, summarizes the novel views of Amiro. This is still a quotation from Angus Stewart. In five propositions, which Stewart says are very different from the conclusions of the Synod of Dort. Number one, the motive impelling God to redeem men was benevolence or love to men in general. God loves everybody. God loves everybody. So it's a criticism of Calvinism that God elects some and sends the others to eternal loss. God loves everybody. And boy, do you hear that today. Everywhere you hear that among Christians. God loves everybody. From this motive, that's the heart of what God's doing, his love. Okay, that's the impelling factor. From this motive, he sent his son to make the salvation of all men possible. All men possible. God, in virtue 3, Hodge says, of a hypothetical universal decree, offers salvation to all men if they believe in Christ. So, provision for everybody? Everybody gets an offer. So all men have a natural ability to repent and believe. But 5, as this natural ability was counteracted by moral inability, sin, God determined to give his efficacious grace to a certain number of the human race and thus to secure their salvation. Convoluted? Confusing? Yes, I think I've presented it well here. My own words and the words of others. It's convoluted and confusing because it's an inconsistent system. So Stuart goes on to say this, now we're in a position to understand the connection between Amiro's doctrines. If God loves everybody, it's his benevolence, love to men in general, then he must in some sense elect everybody, loves everybody, wants everybody to come to him. That's hypothetical universal election. Similarly, he must in some sense send Christ to die for everybody. Wants everybody to save? Christ dies to be saved. Christ dies for everybody. Hypothetical universal atonement. But what do a general love and hypothetical universal election and atonement avail for those who never hear the gospel? So you got a problem with those who've never heard the gospel. Won't work under this system. Thus, Amiro posits a divine call beyond the limits of the visible church and the means of grace through general revelation. So people can come to Christ through general revelation. In the Old Testament, or even since the cross, people who never hear can come through general revelation. And if people use the light of nature correctly, they can be saved. So the unevangelized heathen can be saved under this view. Another inconsistency, unbiblical. All this does not yet do enough for the reprobate, whether or not he hears the gospel, for he's still totally depraved. Thus, Amiro declared that everybody has a natural ability to believe, not the moral ability. I don't know what that means. Sounds like a double talk. Notice that Stuart identifies then an implicit and hidden hypothetical universal election that's the basis for God's universal provision of salvation. So, universal value of the cross, universal election. He elects everybody. Everybody gets saved. He sees that won't work. And he limits, it turns out, the value of the cross, and he limits those who can believe. God initially, whether chronologically or logically, it's not clear which, wants to save the whole world and chooses to save the whole world. Why does he do that? Because he loves everybody. God is love, dominates all over all his other characteristics. He wants to save the whole world because he loves it. To accomplish this, he sends the Son to die for the whole world. It must be John 3:16. I'm being facetious. This must mean that at some point in God's reckoning, he wants and expects everyone to be saved. God wants and expects everyone to be saved. Otherwise, Amiro would never see a need in God for a universal atonement. Then God concludes, either chronologically or logically, that the first idea will not work. Can you imagine the Godhead working through this? Let's provide salvation for everyone because we love everyone and we'll choose everyone. We'll select everyone. But, oh, wait a minute, we forgot about depravity. Not all of those people are going to believe. So we better modify this. There has to be a process in God's mind. There has to be a change in God's mind, which doesn't fit with Scripture, of course. So God concludes, then, the first idea won't work. He chooses some who are called the elect that he's going to draw to himself. And I believe that's usually based on foreknowledge, that we've said before. God sees ahead of time who's going to believe. He makes them one of the elect. And it's as if God has an escape hatch now. Whew, I made it. And my first plan won't work. But I figured out how to make it work. I'm going to choose this subset. I see ahead of time that they're going to believe. And the first part of the plan is a choice of people to be saved, everyone. It's a selection of everyone with an expectation that all will come. A selection of everyone in a group as opposed to a subset is still a selection, a choosing, or an identification. He's elected everybody. This dual election is a result of the built-in tension in this position, which is universalistic. God wants to save everybody. And at the same time, particular God only wants to save a limited set of identifiable individuals. So two wills in God. God's motivated by his love. Save everyone. He sees they won't come. They're calling the shots because he sees they won't come. And he doesn't make sure that they will come, as opposed to John Owen, and so beautifully stated by J.I. Packer, the cross really saves. It makes sure that those that Jesus died for will come. So these two elections in Amaraldianism are inconsistent with each other, of course, and the existence of both together does not make sense. It's an internal contradiction. You can't have it both ways. We'll stop at this point. Heavy stuff. I hope you're able to follow it. It's worth getting into and seeing how people today, so many of them, are believing in an inconsistent system. I don't think that does God or the Bible justice. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for its beauty. Thank you that we can study what people have believed in the past and see how what they have said and believed fits with the Bible or does not. Cause us always to be careful students of your word, that we might be blessed as a result. We pray this in Jesus' name.